questions relevant to the foundation of what I've called the secular mission of the church, and then the second question in reference to the foundation of the, in what in contrast might be called the religious mission of the church. These, as I topics, as I say, are relevant to what is on your outline, but are not directly summarized there in the order in which I will treat them. But the first question, what is the basis for the secular mission or diaconia of the church? What is the basis for its involvement in promoting human progress, in helping build the earthly city, in making mankind's life more humane? And as we saw last time, this problem is raised urgently by the documents of the Second Vatican Council because of the enormous, quite unprecedented emphasis that is placed by them on this secular diaconia of the Church. And then the second question is, what is the basis for what might in contrast be called the religious mission of the Church? That is to say, it's explicitly Christian activity, which can be grouped under liturgia, perhaps, the worship of God, the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments, celebration of the sacraments, and under evangelism and religious instruction, on the other hand. That is to say, the efforts to recruit new members for the church by Church Missouri Synod in 1910. played out in terms of the analysis we've presented in the past, comes straight out of a Christianized two-story view, Christianized classical, Hellenized view of the universe. This traditional foundation for the mission of the church is that of saving individual souls by bringing them within the explicitly Christian sphere. Both its notion of the saving of souls as distinct from the total concrete life in which a human being is embedded, and in its individualism, both in its dualism and in its individualism, this is a Christianized classical foundation for the Christian mission. In terms of the kind of analysis that we have been presenting. From this point of view, the urgency of the missionary task has been founded on the conviction that those who are not brought into the explicitly Christian sphere are, at least in the overwhelming majority of the cases, doomed. And this view, we should remember, has been common to both Protestants and Catholics. We've had our differences, and they've been vital differences. I'm not in any sense minimizing them. They've been vital differences, but within a common framework. The vital difference between the Catholic tendency, for example, to equate faith in Christ with faith in the Church, in contrast to the Reformation tendency to speak, emphasize more the personal, existential dimension of faith as trust in our Savior, met and encountered as a person. But nevertheless, despite this vital type of divergence, the two sides have been in agreement and thinking in terms of rescuing individuals from hell by making them, in some sense or other, consciously Christian. Now, the Vatican Council documents, and I think it would be fair to say the Missouri Synod affirmations as well, have abandoned this way of motivating missionary activity. Presumably, even though neither of them enter into any argument on the point, presumably they have done so because of the growing conviction that this is simply not a biblical way of doing it. To be sure, the New Testament is quite clear on the point that salvation is only through Christ. And St. Paul, for example, considered it a matter of utmost urgency to preach to all nations. But the reason he gives for this, as we all recall, is that this preaching of Christ to all nations is a condition for the return of Christ. Nowhere so much as slightly urges the mission on the grounds that those who have never heard or fail to respond are automatically and eternally doomed. At least I speak under correction, but I fail to remember or have ever had called to my attention any point at which St. Paul urges the Christian mission in terms similar to those of this classical foundation for missions. motivation for the Christian mission will remain exactly the same. It's quite independent of its success or failure in Christianizing the world. The world will be served by the diakonia of Christians and by their witness. Even then, the world is hostile. It turns against the church. It is simply impossible, in other words, to argue persuasively. On either public or empirical grounds, that the church's mission, whether secular or religious, is a means towards converting the world and making it explicitly Christian. One of the things I should have mentioned in reference to empirical grounds, we live in a world in which the corruption of the best is the worst, so that every step forward of what may well be genuine progress is accompanied by a threat of a greater evil than was possible before. So that advances in every field, from nuclear physics to the affluent society, create the possibility of the horrors of atomic destruction or Orwell's world of 1984. The apocalyptic, the increasing intensity of the conflict between good and evil. Genuine progress always having its dark side. Seems to me to not simply be a matter of dispensable pictures or images in the New Testament writing, but to be firmly grounded in reality. Fortunately, the council, as I could have explained in greater detail, doesn't seem to be deeply committed to this position, transformist or Christianizing position. Most of the theologians were most influential at the council, and the council's deliberations clearly are not very much entranced by such a view. And the council documents themselves are anything but very enthusiastic about it, even though it is a recurring motif. says this new age is to be conceived realistically, that is, in a, so to speak, this worldly fashion. In the sense that the cosmos, the totality of the universe of our experience, of the universe we experience, is being gathered together in Christ. As for example, Ephesians 1:10 phrases. That is, it is being gathered together into the kingdom of love and peace, of justice and reconciliation, of which Christ is the center and the summation. The third thesis, the church, that is to say, the people of God, the sociologically and historically concrete people belonging to communities who profess to believe that Jesus is Lord, community composed of wheat and tares, this the church, this concrete people of God, has the mission, as Vatican II puts it, of being a sacramental sign. That is to say, by saying sacramental, one means a visible, an explicit, and efficacious sign of the this-worldly kingdom of God. And this it follows that the church, as a sign of this worldly kingdom, of a kingdom which is working towards the transformation of this world into the kingdom of our God, it follows that the church must be also a this worldly sign. For only thus can it witness to the this worldly, the real concrete character of the Lordship of Christ over even our physical reality. This is the basis for the diakonia of the church, for its promotion of all human potentialities, all moves towards reconciliation, peace, humaneness, even when these are not explicitly Christian. But the church, in the fifth place, the church is also called upon to be an explicit sign, not only a sign of the this worldly kingdom, but an explicit sign of this kingdom of God which has a this worldly aspect. And that, as an explicit sign, it is the community which articulately proclaims and celebrates the memories, hopes, and thereby presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. Now, a corollary of this. Neither of the two aspects